The evolution versus creation controversy is often referred to as the Great Debate. It's that emotion-packed question about origins. Why and how and where did everything come from? However, most of those who head the field in going around there and propagating the errors of evolution will not agree to publicly debate creationists. And they will say, well, we'll not enter into debate with you people on the rather flimsy, see-through premise that this would be supplying the creationists with what they crave, the oxygen of respectability in the world of real science. Much closer to the truth is the fact that during debates conducted from the early 70s right through to the present moment, that atheism has not fared well in the creation versus evolution debate. Creation scientists tend to win the debates, hands down. The set of verses to which we have turned tonight in the book of Isaiah, his prophecy, the chapter 41, we'll be coming back to them again and again this week, God willing. We're looking tonight at Isaiah 41, verse 17 through to 20. But the chapter in which these words are set is known as the chapter of the great public debate. God initiates this debate. He takes on rebellious, an idolatrous man. And there is no opt-out option afforded to man on this one. When the prophet sat down to write the lines of Isaiah 41, he did so when the black clouds were already forming over the head of the nation. Israel in days to come was going to be taken captive by Assyria. Judah would be captured by the Babylonians. And then a new empire, that of Persia, would stride onto the scene of world history. Each of these kingdoms was devoted to the worship of idols, and the worship of these idols had a disastrous effect upon the people of the God of heaven. And already, this idol worship in Israel, as Isaiah was preaching, the people were devoting themselves to the images around them. Some of the Jews were tempted to reason back then. Well, of these nations that are wholly given over to idolatry, but if they had been perverse in their iniquity and evil, as we have been told and lectured all down through the generations of time, and our prophets have stood up and they have told us, don't be touching those nations, not with a barge pole, not on your life, you'll be contaminated and polluted by them. Well, hold on a minute, look what's happening here. They've got the upper hand, we are down in the lower hand. They have beaten us. If they are having so much success at our expense, then surely their gods must be the true gods, and we have got it all wrong and been taught incorrectly down through the generations of time. Our Jehovah cannot be relied upon. And that attitude spread. And doubt-filled Israelites began to mingle with the idolatry that was rampant around them. And they associated with those men and women who, without a sense of shame, were parading their sinful practices and merchandising their idolatry. And in rapid quick time, we have a filthy odor that's enveloping the people of the Lord. An odor that's far more repulsive than the smell of captivity. Blasphemy became common, and the worship of heathen gods was entered into with enthusiasm. But it was then that God stepped in. What did he do? Advance in fiery fury against his compromising people, steamroller over each sin-soaked child of Israel? Not quite. He staged a debate. He summoned the earth to determine and to decide once and for all exactly who is the true and the living God. And he calls everybody here into this debate to settle the issue in their hearts and minds whether or not the true God is Jehovah, or is one off or altogether those idols that multitudes in every nation under heaven were praising. The challenge is, am I answering to the photo fit? Back in Exodus 15, verse 11, for example, of one of whom it can be said, who was like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who was like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Am I like that? Is that a fair description of who I am? And so we have these opening words in Isaiah 41 and 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And you notice that God widens the scope of this debate to call in the very islands of the world. That's what he mentions in verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. Come together from the extremities of the earth. Let's ask the question, who is the real God? Who is the proper object for worship for all of the men upon the face of the earth? God proposes a simple test to sort the issue. The gods of the heathen nations are invited to come along and predict the events that will occur in the future, or prove that they have a detailed understanding of what has happened in earlier times, events that are going to impact upon yet future events also. Verse 21 and 22 of Isaiah 41, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. In other words, predict the future. Let them show the former things. Explain history, in other words, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. This is a contest. These were the guidelines within which this debate was going to be held. Will it be Jehovah, or will the idols made out of wood, metal, and stone, will they be the ones who will win? This is where the dividing line comes. Well, no contest, surely. It's so lopsided. It was Jehovah the omnipotent against the images who were the impotent, and every one of them impotent. And as soon as the Lord threw out this gauntlet, a great commotion began. In Isaiah 41 and 5, we read about it. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They were stricken by panic. And all of these idol worshippers and idolaters are coming together, and they're trying to console one another and encourage one another and steady the frayed nerves, and on their way to rise to the challenge set by the Almighty. They started to polish up their old dilapidated images. They called in as he went, the carpenter, come to our rescue, the blacksmith, the goldsmith. Quickly, they said, design us new gods, put us more idols, that we may array them against this God of heaven. They were determined. We will put on the best possible show for our idolatry. Verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. And they're coming with their armfuls of idols to stand as protagonists against the Lord Jehovah. And when they came face to face with the Most High God, what happened? The same as always. Their idols turned out to be a collection of dummies. Might as well have swept them in from some tailor's shop. Between the wall, unable to utter a single word. How foolish they appeared. How deluded their followers appeared. It wasn't difficult for God to expose them. And so the Lord looks down upon them, and dismissively he sweeps them all aside in verse 28 and 29. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. What are we here for, God is saying? Predict the future? How are these guys going to do that? Interpret the past? How are these fellows going to do that as well? All of these idols are dumb and they're lifeless and they're totally insensible to everything that is happening around them. Check it out with your own eyes. See their falseness. Denounce them. Destroy them and turn back to me. And to prove the Lord could do what the idols could never do, adequately explain the past, accurately predict the future, God demonstrated his ability to interpret the past in Isaiah 41 and 2. Who raised up, he asks, the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. This is history, God is saying. And in the 25th verse, he shows his capacity to foretell what is going to happen. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. This is what will happen in the future. And into the mixture, God tells them exactly what he is going to do in future days. In fact, much of the 41st chapter of Isaiah is taken up with what God is going to do for his people. On no less than 14 occasions, you'll find, as you read through the chapter, easily remembered, chapter 41 of Isaiah, reverse it. 14 occasions, the words, I will appear. One preacher has said this chapter is the great I will chapter of the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon adds to that comment when he says, how greatly I prize a portion of Scripture which is filled with God's shalls and wills. Everything he says is precious, but his I wills are peculiarly precious. When we come to the I wills of God, then we get among the precious things, the deep things, the things which minister comfort and strength to the people of God. And just as Spurgeon loved this great I will chapter and saw to the warming of his heart how God rose up as the mighty Jehovah above all the idols round about. So we should prize this portion of the Bible, because these 14 promises of God's, deliberate and powerful and unchangeable and faithful in their nature, as perfect as the God who gave them, they all point us to revival. They tell us what God will do in the days of refreshing. And while he here is a wonderful message that he delivers to the hearts of Israel, this message is no less valuable and no less relevant to us today. Out of the 14 I wills, almost half are packed into the verses that are our text for tonight and for the week. Isaiah 41, 17 to 20. When the poor and needy, verse 17, seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And I pray that as we reflect upon these words, that God, his Holy Spirit, will lift up these words and will press them upon our attention and will encourage and enliven and refresh our souls as we look at this text. Tonight we're only looking at point number one, which is the cause for revival. The cause for revival. Isaiah 41:17 sets the scene. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. And immediately here, an obvious deficiency is highlighted. They were looking around, and there was an absence of water. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. In the Bible, we discover that water is emblematic or symbolic of the spirit of might. Whenever our Lord Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5, wanted to describe the Spirit of God, he compared him unto the water. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He makes the picture even more clear in John 7, verse 38 and 39. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this spake he of the Spirit." The Spirit being the water. And so in the Bible, when we read about this water in a spiritual sense, it indicates the spirit of might. It also talks about the showers of mercy. We're familiar with the words of L. Nathan, showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And he's drawing his words out of Ezekiel chapter 34 and the verse 26. "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." And as we look out upon the land of Ulster tonight, this water of the Spirit of God, these showers of mercy, is the crying need of this land, and is what we require as the individual people of the Lord. Now, we've heard a lot of publicity recently about water rates coming in. An extra bill and we go groan. And when water rationing occurs in this country, not too often admittedly, given the watery summers that we usually have, well, we're hardly cock-a-hoop about that as well. And there's all kinds of complaints. Why should the water be rationed to me? But everybody else out there, we always know somebody that's wasting it, in our view. I was looking at an interesting map of North America today, and they had statistics there supplied by the National Drought Migration Center, updated on the 8th of January of this year, and they were spotlighting in the map areas that were liable to drought, and they graded them in intensity from areas that were abnormally dry through drought, moderate, drought, severe, drought, extreme, drought, exceptional. Lack of water. And some of those places, as the year progresses and as the heat rises, they will be able to say in Isaiah 41 and 17 that we're looking for water, there is none. And what is true of the natural world in certain occasions around our globe is even more relevant to the spiritual climate within which we work today. There's a massive landslide out there from the faith of the Scriptures. There's a refusal to entertain godly principles and practices. Apostasy abounds. Ecumenism is much in evidence. The main churches are falling hook, line, and sinker into the life-draining embrace of heathen Rome. Back in 1989, when I last turned to this text, I mentioned the fact back then that a dramatized presentation of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, Gospel 89, was poised to take place in the Anglican Cathedral in this city. Dramatists from all parts of the city were billed to take place. They had the list of songs that they were using for inclusion in the presentation, taken from blasphemous productions such as Jesus Christ Superstar, God's Spell, and Requiem. And the Londonderry Sentinel, speaking of that event, made the rather ironic comment at the time, "The main building will be in darkness throughout the gospel performance." And that darkness didn't begin then. It had descended upon that area many, many years before, and many years later, it shows no sign of lifting and it's spreading. Darkness, delusion, idolatry, apostasy remains the devilish diet on which most of the citizens of this city feed. And some of this darkness, this creeping darkness, has penetrated the minds and lives of even the people of the Lord. It can be detected in what they do, from the worldly things, the God-dishonoring things, the sinful things that now they are prepared to tolerate. Denounced a decade ago, they are now desired. Sin is also apparent from what many of God's people fail to do. Services are neglected. The means of grace are spurned. Prayer meetings are avoided. The Bible lies during the week, gathering dust, unstudied. More is known about the TV times, radio times, Sky television schedule than the contents of the Bible. Weekly magazines and daily newspapers dominate our days, and we're looking for spiritual water and for the outpoured blessing from the Spirit of God. Where is it? Nowhere to be found. There is none. We're back to Isaiah's situation. We're in the days of drought that drew this cry out of the prophet. In Isaiah 41:17, there is none. And the fact there is no water, it's the judgment of God. God says in Isaiah 50 in the verse 2, behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their feast stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. And when the water drains away, the foul stench of corruption and deadness is about. A dreadful, frightening drought is strangling the life out of the land. It is a desperate situation. What can we do? Or rather, what do we need? One word provides a well-rounded, complete answer to this question. What do we need? Revival. We need a refresh. Nothing less will suffice. William Leslie said, our service for God has been barren and dry. Barren it shall remain until we are blessed with the fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. The spirit of might, the showers of mercy, heavenly water. This is the need of the hour. In the natural realm, water is essential for existence. You'll not get animal, you'll not get vegetable life surviving without it. The absence of water spells death. And in the spiritual realm, if we are to function and show life and move forward, the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. If we are going to be free from the death that sin brings, if we're going to be alive to the joys that in Christ are eternal, we require the Holy Ghost to come upon us. Our Lord emphasized this to the woman at the well in John 14, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 6 we read, the Spirit giveth life. And if souls are going to be saved and the spirits of the people of God stirred up, we need the blessed activity of the Holy Spirit of God. Water is needed. And we need it today for existence. We need it for extraction. Water cleanses the body. That's why you've got such an industry today under the name of bottled water and every label competing with every other one to rise to the top of the pile. But it's undoubted water is crucial to our health. On average, it makes up 60% of our body weight, and every system in the body depends upon this water, and the lack of it will lead to dehydration. Even mild dehydration, as little as 1 or 2% loss of our body weight, can sap our energy, make us feel tired. It's a particular health risk for the very young and for the very old as well. And our Lord uses water in the Bible as a symbol of cleansing, a clearing out of impurity. In Ezekiel 36 and 25, for example, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." In Ephesians 5 and 26, he talks about dealing with this church and washing that church, the washing of water by the word. In Hebrews 10, the verse 22, he implores us, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And as God's people today, living in a world of sin, tempted to sin ourselves, we need the Spirit of God to come upon us with purifying water. We need honest holiness, not a plastic pretense of being right with God. For existence, we need this water, of which in Isaiah 41:17 there is none. For extraction, pulling out and cleansing of impurities, we need water. And finally, for expansion. In fact, I have another point after this, so it's not quite finally, but we need it for expansion. Bildad, one of the three friends of Job, asked this question to Job in Job 8 and verse 11. "Can the flag grow without water?" And of course, he wasn't talking about a national flag, but of one growing out of the ground. And with justification, we can pose the question, can any Christian develop in virtue and grace without the mercy and the might of God, the Holy Ghost? We may well have slipped past the time for making New Year's resolutions. But if we could come to some resolution or determinations, it would be to follow a threefold expansion in our Christian lives this year, to grow downwards in the truth. Roots are always essential to fruit, as is taught in 1 Peter 2 and 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Downwards development. We must aspire upwards by growth into Christ. Ephesians 4 and 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And also, we must evidence outward development in the sphere of usefulness for the Lord. The claim is made that after the toils of another day had passed, famous artist and sculptor Michelangelo would sometimes be so tired he'd slump into bed, dressed, and as soon as he knew a little refreshment, he'd be up and at it again with candle and cap, so that the light from the candle would fall properly on the figure that he was working on. He would pursue his beloved art. And he denied himself many luxuries and friendships because he was so dedicated to his masterpieces. And people came along and they reproached him, and he said, "Why do you live such a drab, dull, melancholy life?" And he answered, "Art is jealous. She requires the whole and entire man." That's what the Lord requires of us, to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And if we do that, we'll be available to him for his service. Always, we need to see expansion. And water, and this is my final point, is also essential for enjoyment. Here are people in Isaiah 41:17, and we're told their tongue faileth for thirst. They're coming near death if this situation persists. no hope for them. But if water should come, and an abundance of water at that, then how satisfied these same people will be. We will be contented when revival comes, when the spiritual water level in this congregation and sitting rises to flood proportions, as in the days of Ezekiel, the chapter 47, he writes about it, where the water was rising and rising and up a level and up another level until it became water that he could swim in, water at flood tide. Many people know the testimony of D.L. Moody when he talks about the time when the Holy Spirit came upon him in a wonderful way. And he says, one day in New York, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me. And of course that, in a few words, is a summary of what revival is. God revealed himself to me. I had such an experience of love, Moody said, that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were no different. I didn't present any new truth, yet hundreds were converted. I would not be back where I was before that blessed experience if you would give me Glasgow. And with no difficulty, Moody could have agreed with the sentiment of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 12 and 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. He was enjoying the blessing of the Spirit. In the light of what we have been discussing tonight, are we not agreed as we assemble here and even before we come that we urgently need this kind of refreshing water? That there is out there and in our hearts a definite, distinct, urgent cause for revival. Why? Because we look, and out there is none. No water. No real invigorating movement of the Spirit of God within our hearts. Well, when we look inward, we must confess there's not much happening there either. Poor and needy seek water, and there is none. And their tongue feeleth for thirst. Let us cry, let it come. O Lord, we pray thee, let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. O revive the hearts of all.